And I've just been thinking a lot about the fact that, and Rod mentioned the elections coming up, and Tim mentioned, you know, the Chick-fil-A thing, and we just really have got to get in the fight. And, you know, Paul uses that imagery about the full armor because it really is a fight. So we got to be prepared to fight.
Each and every day.
And the only offensive weapon he mentions in Ephesians 6, anyone know what it is? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So let's pick up our offensive weapons today and do battle, get ready for warfare. And this is 2 Corinthians. This is what also Paul reminds us of today. In chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, he tells us that we, even though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. So we are at war. The weapons of our warfare, however, are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, bringing down strongholds. Verse 5, we are destroying offensively. We are involved in destroying speculations and every lofty idea or concept that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. And, this is also important, as soldiers, as warriors, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience to Messiah, of Messiah. So, as we read His Word, just remember we're picking up the sword. And with that, we are in the life of Messiah, Yeshua, the King of Israel. And we are at Luke chapter 12.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. And we're looking at, and as you can recall, this is the last 3 or 4 months of Messiah's life. We're coming up on Hanukkah. We'll get into Hanukkah, actually, his last Hanukkah, probably next Friday. And he's in, by Jerusalem, he's in Judea still, and he's really instructing not only his disciples, but also the masses that are listening to him as well, just outside of Jerusalem in Judea. And so at Luke chapter 12, could someone read verses 49 through 53?
I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law.
Okay, thanks, Jeff. So, boy, he's saying a lot here, and it is controversial. What is the very first thing he says in verse 49?
Send fire on the earth.
Yeah. So what do y'all think that means?
I'm sorry, what was the question?
What's the very first thing that he says in verse 49?
Casting fire.
Oh, it's casting fire.
Yeah, so what do you think that means?
Judgment. Conflict.
Yeah, judgment.
Judgment.
Yeah.
Certification.
Yeah. So, it's interesting because it goes well with what he says. He's come not to bring peace, but division. And we'll see how these may interact in a second. I think there's not a lot of unanimity on what exactly that him casting fire on the earth means. I think, although most people believe it is judgment. So it's likely two forms of future judgment. When I say future, speaking from his reference point in time. Or it's both. The first judgment he was speaking about may have been the judgment that was going to come about 40 years from his vantage point as speaker. Anyone know what that judgment might have been?
Destruction of Jerusalem.
Complete destruction of Jerusalem, including the tearing down of the temple, stone by stone. And it's interesting because when Jesus said this temple will be torn down, stone from stone. I mean, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you've seen that the temple was made with, the foundation is at Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, is made with these huge giant limestones. And the temple was made similarly with significant stones, but it was inlaid with gold in the inside of the temple. And the natural historical explanation for the tearing down of the temple proper, stone by stone, was the fact that when Titus destroyed the temple, he set it on fire. And although it was made of stone, there was a lot of wood. If you take a look at Solomon's explanation, Yeah, of the construction of the temple. A lot of wood, a lot of metal, a lot of gold, and a lot of cloth, a lot of fabric, and it went up in flames. And so part of burning down the temple did not cause the temple to fall, but what it did cause is the gold that inlaid the inner temple to seep in between every crevice of the rocks, of the stones that the temple was made of. What's one of the common ways soldiers in ancient armies are compensated for their work?
Gold.
Gold.
Yeah,
gold.
Loot.
Well, yeah,
when you kick someone's ass, you take what they have. Mm-hmm. And so that is the way that these people get paid. So when Titus sent in the Romans, they picked apart every stone to get every ounce of gold out of that temple. Because, I mean, why would anyone take the time to push down stone from stone? They wouldn't. But it was a form of payment. So that's exactly how fire basically may have interacted with the prophecy that Jesus gives here. The other fulfillment may be in the future. And if you ever, has anyone ever read Revelation? You know, there are a number of different judgments in Revelation that involve fire. In fact, this is chapter 8, verse 7 in Revelation. This is the first trumpet. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown into the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up. And later there's another judgment that's one of the bowl judgments that's very similar. This is Revelation chapter 16, verse 8. The fourth angel, this is part of the vial or the bowl judgments, poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. And so remember, Yeshua is the one that precipitates all these judgments, because it's the unsealing of the scroll that starts this pattern of judgment on the earth. So, you know, it's not exactly sure what he was saying, what he meant by that statement, but it's likely one of those two likely candidates. And he says, how I wish it were already kindled, in verse 49. Verse 50, what does he say, though, in verse 50, after he explains he's come to bring fire?
Yep.
To be baptized.
Yeah, but I have a baptism to undergo. So what do you think that means? Well, let me ask you this. Has Jesus been baptized?
Yes.
Yeah, he's been immersed by
John. Does
he
mean the crucifixion here?
This is the likely explanation. What does the Greek word baptizo really mean in English? Immerse. Immersion. And Orthodox Christian teaching tells us that when Yeshua was crucified and died, where did he go?
To hell.
Yeah. He was immersed in the earth. Now remember, hell is comprised of two parts, Abraham's bosom, Hades, and what we know as Gehenna, or the tormenting hell. So he didn't go to the tormenting hell, we went to Abraham's bosom.
Right.
But this may be what he's referring to, his immersion, his death, and his immersion in the earth. But it's not exactly sure. Now, what I want to bring your attention is, remember, our Bibles are riddled with really bad translation, baptism being one of the worst translations of Greek into English. The real translation should be immerse. There was no English word baptism before the King James Bible. And they didn't want to call it immersion because they were afraid to offend church authorities who were practicing infant baptism. And a lot of people think that baptism is a Christian phenomenon. Did you know it's not? Did you know it's a highly Jewish phenomenon?
Mm-hmm.
I've got an article here. This is Israeli National News from last week. Orthodox rabbi dies during a tragic baptism at sea. Now, the headline says immersion at sea, but if you translate the English back into Greek, we end up with baptizo. And so Jews ritually would immerse themselves in water for ritual purification. It's called a mikvah, to purify themselves. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today by the temple proper, or the Temple Mount, there are archaeological digs of baths where Jewish folks, leaders, went under baptism, immersion, for ritual purity.
It would have been something like the Pool of Siloam they would have been doing.
Yeah, that's, yeah. And so the article here says, an Orthodox rabbi accidentally drowned while performing a ritual immersion, i.e. a baptism, in the sea of the Aberystwyth Resort at West Town of Wales. He had died while immersing himself in the sea, using it as a mikvah, a ritual bath in the traditional cleansing of the body of natural water that symbolizes a return to purity. So baptism is highly Jewish. In fact, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Anyone remember what the gospel is that he preaches to Israel?
Repent.
Yeah, he preached the gospel. It's not believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ.
It was to repent.
It was to repent because the kingdom is near, the messianic kingdom, the future kingdom of the Messiah ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. He never preached the gospel of understanding evangelicalism of my death, burial, and resurrection. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. And part of the gospel that he preached was immersion. Repent and be immersed, because it was a way of identifying yourself with the rabbi who was teaching. You need to, as part of your repentance, you need to immerse yourself as part of the message that the kingdom is here. It's right at hand. And this is why the statement in verse 5 is so troubling. What does he say in verse 5?
What verse?
Verse 51, my bad.
What he's saying is that he is dividing the people because of the Mosaic law coming to the Messianic law.
Well, what does he say in the very first part of verse 51?
Yes, because the question is that I came to.
He asks a question. Good. And what question does he ask?
Did I come here to grant peace?
Do you think I came here to grant peace? And how does he answer that question?
He says no. Rather, division.
Are you aware of that in the Bible? I mean, are you aware that Jesus is teaching? Have you heard in church recently that Jesus comes not to bring peace?
Not in church.
Okay,
you
good.
Don't hear that in church.
Okay, good. However, this is contrary. Well, let me ask a question.
Peace to the nations or peace to the people?
So good. So let's talk about this for a second. Why is this problematic in terms of what we know about what the Hebrew Scriptures teach about the Messiah?
They call him the Prince of Peace.
Yes!
And so,
Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Yeah. It's very problematic that he would make this statement. If he's claiming to be the Messiah, he's claiming to do something completely contrary to what the Messianic prophecy of the Messiah would do. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2.
But Chris, you usually don't have a true period of peace until you go through war.
That's a good point.
Isaiah what?
Isaiah chapter 2. That's a good point. So, in Isaiah chapter 2, here's the problem with the statement that Jesus makes. It's contrary to all the prophecy about who he is. Could someone read verses 1 through 4?
The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, would that be Jerusalem?
It is.
Okay. Will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. Nation, is that Gentile, all the Gentiles too?
The ethnos, or goyim in Hebrew, so it means people who aren't Jews.
Oh,
that'd be
the
Gentiles.
And all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.
The God of Israel. So not the God of Florida, not the God of Georgia, not the God of Ireland, not the God of Vietnam, but the God of Israel.
Okay, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many people, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they learn war. Come, house.
That's good. Perfect.
Okay.
So tell me, what does verse 4 in Isaiah tell us about the Messiah?
They're going to make
war. Will bring peace.
Are they going to make war? What is it to the last part of verse 4 says, Lou? Are they going to make war?
Hold on. Nations will not lift up swords. Oh, no.
Never.
But how about the swords and plowshares?
What does it say about the swords and plowshares?
And they will hammer their swords into plowshares.
So what does verse 4 tell us about the Messiah and the reign of Messiah and the kingdom of Messiah?
Bring peace.
Shalom. No conflict between the nations. Well, Chris, this means a spiritual peace of the heart. A Christian form of goodwill, brother to brother, where we live in peace with one another. No! This is peace among the nations of the world! No war! That's what the messianic kingdom consists of. Don't fall for the idea that you are living in the kingdom, where people are walking into movie theaters and shooting the hell out of the place. When nation continues to raise up weapons of warfare against the nations, that's not the kingdom! And so we know the Messiah will bring peace, shalom on earth. So turn back to Luke chapter 12, verse 51. That's why it's very problematic that he identifies his role not as bringing peace, but as bringing division.
Well, but Chris, now, in this too, it says, when you start reading it, it says that it will come about in the last days.
I love it.
And then at the end, in the last days, they will never again learn war.
Okay,
which to me tells me that while this is, when he gets here, from the time he gets here, there's divisions, there's war, there's fighting, but in the last day, they will be reconciled.
I love that. So let's come back to what we may have learned before. When Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. What kingdom was he talking about?
God's
kingdom. This kingdom on earth, Isaiah chapter 2.
Gotcha.
Why isn't this kingdom coming forth?
They rejected
it. Yeah, remember we learned this.
It was offered.
The reason this kingdom is not coming forth, it was available.
Yeah.
What would have made the kingdom available? What would have made this come forth?
Jewish leadership accepted.
Repentance and immersion. What happened? Double middle finger to Jesus. So, yeah, peace on earth was available. Double middle finger came about, so now it's division. Now it's division. And it will be division until
Jesus comes back.
The kingdom comes. That's right. So, just like Joey said, yeah, peace usually comes as a consequence of war. If we believe, which I believe, that this kingdom is coming, it's been postponed, and it is coming in a future 1,000-year reign, what precipitates that future 1,000-year reign?
Fire.
We just read it. Fire, Revelation.
Revelation.
That's a lot of war. A lot of judgment.
A lot of war.
So, the reason that this is controversial is that we live in an age not of shalom, but of conflict, of division. And in fact, the division extends not among nations and not among communities, but within families. Jesus Christ is offensive. The Messiahship of Yeshua, the King of Israel, will offend Jew and Gentile alike. He offends a lot of church people. He offends a lot of Muslims. He offends a lot of Jews. And it's because his claims are very offensive. No one gets to the Father except through
Jesus.
Yeah. That's going to offend some people. And it's going to separate mother from daughter, father from son, deacon from elder, bishop from parishioner. It's going to separate communities. So that's what he's telling these guys, look, and remember, they're still in the world that Yeshua is probably going to set up the Messianic kingdom in Jerusalem. And remember, he's preparing these guys. He just told them just recently that he's going to die. They're not really hearing it. And so he's telling them, the peace on earth that Israel expects and the world expects through the Messianic reign of the prophesied anointed one, it's not coming. I'm bringing fire. And I'm bringing division. And we are in that economy right now, division.
Absolutely.
He's not coming to bring peace on earth. He's not coming to unite us. Now, hopefully, as brothers in the ecclesia, we are united. But we are not united with non-believers. Yeah, he's. We are in the world, but we're not of it.
Well, how can
so it's like two train tracks. They look, you know, they're parallel, but you look at them at a distance, it looks like they go together, but they never do, right? So we've got a real challenge to see get closure on this, and so no challenge.
Well, how confused the followers would have been to see how he's been dealing with the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs,
right.
The division he's causing, and then when he sees the woman at the well to bring peace to her life as an individual.
And keep in mind, too, like you're saying, Paul, you know, we think that these guys, the disciples, have it all together. They probably don't understand really any of this until a good 5 or 10 years after he's gone. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 12. Can someone read verses 54 through 59?
And he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent.
Okay, thanks, Brian. So, verse 54, he also says to the crowd, so again, he's speaking in mixed company, he's got the disciples plus the crowds. So saying the crowd, what's he say in verses 54 through 59? What's he telling these people?
You read the signs of weather.
Yeah.
And you know what's coming.
Yeah, but what sign are they missing?
Of the Messiah here.
Yeah, this is the messianic era. The kingdom, Jesus says it's at hand. The signs are people being healed, prisoners set free, demons unleashed from people.
Right.
Well, even the Pharisees recognize this guy teaches with authority. And
they know this guy teaches with freaking authority.
So these people did not want to leave the Mosaic Law. Mm.
Well, and remember, we can't characterize all the people because all those believers are Jews.
Right.
So it's division among Israel. Okay. People that the leadership that doesn't like them, even the leadership, they're people that are secretly followers.
Right.
And the entourage, the regular folks that
are
following him.
And you got to think in this section here, he's looking around at the people, and he's going, I know you guys are going to the judge.
Yeah, right.
I'm watching
him,
and he's picking these people out of the crowd.
And so if you know judgment's coming, the last part of this section is, what do you do if you know it's coming?
Get right first.
You're right. That's right. You're bent. Yeah. But anyone hear that, anyone know that proverb or a saying about the weather today? Especially if you're a boater.
Red sky in the morning, sailors.
Red sky in the sailors delight. Same thing. I mean, look, you guys got this figured out, but the very signs of the messianic era are right here. You have been prepared like no other generation to receive a historic event. Hypocrites. That's the whole deal here. With regard to repentance, this is another good topic. Let's go to Luke 13. Could someone read verses 1 through 9?
Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down, and why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down.
Okay. Thanks again, Brian. Mm. Is this how we're going to do the new guy? Make him do all that?
I just got initiated.
So, he's there. He's Yeshua's there. He's preaching. And so verse 1 in chapter 13 tells us that some people want to send, give him a report. They want to tell him something. What's the report that Jesus gets in verse 1?
Unless you repent.
Yeah. But take a look at verse 1 specifically. There was a someone came to him, hey, we got
they reported to him.
Yeah, so what did they report? They reported to him that they got a news item. Breaking news. Breaking news. They got
Pilate,
breaking news for him.
Pilate mixed the blood.
Of?
With their sacrifices.
Okay, good. Yeah. Whose sacrifices?
It would be the Jews. Wouldn't it?
Well, what does the text tell us?
The text tells us that
the Galileans. Okay, so question. Who's Pilate?
The governor.
He's governor of what?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, Judea, that's right. Okay. Well, what government does he serve?
Rome.
Pagan. Okay.
Who are the Galileans?
Nothing good
Jews.
Comes from Galilee.
Yeah, they're Jews up in they're rednecks. Right. They're redneck Jews from the North Country. So what's going on is these redneck Jews have come down to the temple with their sacrifices, and what did Pilate do to them? They killed them. We don't know why. It was just breaking news. Special report. Jesus gets it. Pilate killed these guys.
Wow.
What does Jesus say in response to the breaking news?
He basically said, you think these particular Galileans were sinners like the other Galileans? Or
So he asks a question. Yes. What's the question?
Are they
greater sinners than who?
Than the regular.
They're other Jews. Yeah. What is Jesus getting at? What's the perception that people might be having about these
Jews? They've done something wrong.
Yes. Okay, so hold that thought. Okay, good. Verse 3. Listen, if you think that because you've survived, you're a better person than these ones that have died, and they were murdered. No one wants to be murdered. The issue is, you don't need to be worried about whether you're going to be murdered or not. Here's what you need to worry about. Verse 3. What does Jesus say in verse 3?
You've got to repent.
Yes!
You've got to repent, or you're going to end up...
Yes! Unless you turn around, unless you recognize the Messiah who is before you, who is the King of Israel, if you don't turn around, what's going to happen to you?
You're going to perish.
You're going to die. Now, we could see this as some spiritual, he won't have eternal life, but it's likely physical. In 70 AD, I mean, tens of thousands, Josephus tells us millions of Jews are murdered by Titus and Vespasian as part of the Roman campaign on Jerusalem. Very few Jews survive, believe it or not, because of a prophecy that Jesus gives. It's recorded in Matthew. When you see certain things, get out of town. A lot of Jews who were believers did not stay in Jerusalem when it was surrounded by Titus. They went to a place called Petra, and Jordan. And so this is very likely not, you will not have eternal life. It's like, you're going to die! You will die! Physically. A real, mortal death. Unless you turn things around. Take a look at verse 4. Or do you think that the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? So in the Pool of Siloam, there was a tower. It fell, killed 18 folks.
Yeah.
What do you think the theology, the common Jewish theology was in Jerusalem about why this happened?
They're sin brought on.
They're sinners.
Yeah.
Correction. Verse 5, let me correct that ignorance. Let me disabuse you of that bad theology. What does he say in verse 5?
Unless you repent.
You got to recognize who Yahweh has sent to this nation, or you're going to end up a tower on your head, blood and guts. And then he talks about verses 6 through 8. He talks about this fig tree. Planted a vineyard, never produces fruit. How long does the master look for fruit in verse 7?
3 years.
How long is the ministry of Yeshua from his baptism by John, the immerser, until this day?
3 years.
That's exactly right. Very little fruit is being produced.
Wow.
So, unless it bears fruit, what will happen? The fig tree, let's call it Israel. The planter, let's call it the one who made the covenant with Israel. Verse 8. What's going to happen to this fig tree unless it produces some fruit? It's going down.
We burned.
And it did go down. And it's been down for 2,000 years. It's only been reorganized in the last 60 years. In anticipation of the Messianic reign.
I use that verse when I've met with somebody for a few years and they hesitate on starting to share the gospel with somebody else or do anything. They're just kind of eating. They're just taking it in and taking it in. They're not sharing. Because I think, you know, you're not of any real value to the Lord if you're not producing. I don't mean works. I mean sharing the faith. You're producing fruit. As one guy said, how do you know you're a leader? Turn around. If no one's there, you're not a leader. Have you helped anyone get to know Jesus better? If you're not doing that, you're just eating. You're of no value.
So, New Testament teaches one of the ways we know believers is because of what they say.
No.
Oh.
What they do.
What they do.
Through the spirit of kindness.
Yeah. It's not what you say. That's no proof of
what. And it's what they do without talking about it.
That's true. Yeah.
Can you explain 8 and 9 to me, please? Verse 8 and 9. And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down.
Okay, so good.
Relate that.
Let me ask you this. The people, remember, the whole reason, the nation has rejected him.
Right.
And judgment is fixed on the nation.
Right.
But the whole reason for his ministry, after his rejection until his crucifixion, is to reach individuals.
Right. Okay.
So, let's... The fig tree is Israel. But remember, he's talking to individuals, and he's breaking down this theology. If people are killed, they're worse sinners. And he's saying, no. You're a sinner, and you're going to die like those guys do unless you repent. And part of repentance means...
Fertilizer.
Well, yeah, and believing in me.
Okay.
So, even though 3 years, there's been very little fruit, what's he saying about next year, or future years from when he's saying this?
I think what he's saying is, if the fertilizer works and it bears fruit, then that's great. He's repented. But if he hasn't repented, then cut it down.
Right. So I would probably, I would say that if there is fruit, those people are going to be saved. Delivered.
Okay.
If it doesn't bear fruit, they're going to be cut down. And again, if you look at the history, if you look at the future from where Jesus said this, it was literally fulfilled in that. The capital of Israel was completely destroyed. And most of Israel was destroyed, cast into the nations. And but again, there was a lot of Messianic believing Jews who did survive. That's one explanation. So next Friday we just have two more pieces of Luke, and then we get into John, which we get into Hanukkah.
Okay.
So with that, is it good?
Here we go. Mm-hmm.